Good morning. Good morning. Good to see everybody that's come out today. A beautiful, beautiful day that the Lord's blessed us with, and glad to be able to come this way. I wasn't able to be here yesterday for the Easter egg hunt, and I wasn't here last Sunday night for service. Last Sunday night, we began revival service down in Greene County, Kentucky, just a little ways out of the city of Greensburg, at the Oak Grove Separate Baptist Church, and been there all week, and been a wonderful revival, and so wonderful. In fact, I always like, if you're the evangelist or you're the pastor, you love to see those services come where people just rejoice and praise the Lord and sing, and you don't have to preach. And that's what happened Thursday night, and I thought, boy, that's really great. You know, I haven't been in a revival service like that for a while, where you don't have to preach, and it was probably 10 o'clock, I guess, that's Central Time, before we left Thursday night. And you know, great, great service. And then went back Friday night and had the same kind of service. And didn't have to preach two nights in a row. That's a good revival service. I mean, that really is. The evangelist loves every bit of that. And wonderful thing took place Friday night. Young 19-year-old man of the church. His dad's a pastor there. I don't know if anybody here knows the pastor, Brother Charlie Houck. Wonderful, wonderful young man to me. But his 19-year-old son announced that he was called to preach Friday night. So a lot of rejoicing, and he's about ready to get up and preach about right now. Yeah, they're an hour behind you. So his name is Zeth, Z-E-T-H, Zeth Houck. And you might want to breathe a little prayer for Brother Zeth right now as he stands for the first time. I told him last night, I said, you know, wouldn't it be great if you could have the success that Peter did when he preached the first time? And he kind of looked at me funny, and I said, you've read about it in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached. That's the first time Peter had ever preached, and 3,000 people were converted. And he said, I don't think 3,000 is going to show up tomorrow. And I said, well, they might. You never know. So, wonderful, wonderful service Thursday and Friday night and then all day yesterday. The reason I didn't get to come up, and, well, two reasons, I guess. But one, we were in the General Association's Ministers and Deacons meeting yesterday all day. Two wonderful services there, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, and then last night again at Oak Grove Church, and we had three people on the altar. Nobody really got satisfied last night, so we're going to go back tonight. So I'm not going to be here with you tonight again. Would love to be, but I'm not going to be. So we've invited Brother Homer Whited. Most of you know Brother Homer. He'll be here to preach for you tonight, and I just want to encourage you, come back and support Brother Homer. Pastoring in South Kentucky all these years, if I wasn't going to be in the church, oftentimes on Sunday night I would invite one of our older preachers because they get overlooked a lot of times and forgotten. But think a lot of Brother Homer, a wonderful man of God. So come back and support him tonight, okay? And pray on behalf of those folks down at Oak Grove community. That's called the Grab community. For those of you who are familiar with Greene County, that's Grab. And I have no idea where it got the name, okay? But that's Grab Community. So pray for them. Pray for that revival effort. I told Brother Charlie last night. He said, you sure you'll come back? I said, oh, definitely. We're not finished yet. Lord's still moving in this church. And so, but I did tell him I definitely had to leave Wednesday night and come up here. So we want you to remember that, too, and come back and be a part of that. If you have your Bible today, we want to read a scripture, one of my favorites. Preachers are kind of weird. You ask us what our favorite scripture is, we'll tell you one day and one the next. Because it depends on the circumstance that's surrounding us. And I'll just tell you this, this Psalm of David, and we're just going to read a portion of it in Psalm 40. We're going to read 1 through 5. This is always at the top of my list of favorite scriptures that are written. Because each time that I read it, I picture what the Lord did for me. And if you're a Christian today, I'll just tell you this, he did it for you too. So wonderful, wonderful lines that are written here, and I've preached on it many times and probably will again. This is probably the first time, I'm sure that it is, that I've ever used this scripture at Edinburgh, but if I'm here any length of time, you'll hear it once in a while, and it'll be different every time. How about that? Okay? So you follow along with us, Psalm 40. Verses 1 through 5. David wrote, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And that is, verse 2 and 3 are just great, great statements that are made by the psalmist David. And I want to talk to you a little bit about it today, about that horrible pit and the miry clay. And I'll probably tell you, anytime I read this, I'll explain this to you, you know. I like to approach preaching as if you don't know anything. You've found that out, haven't you? I try to explain myself sometimes to great degrees. But a pit that David is talking about, that very same Hebrew word is translated in other places as a cistern. You might know what a cistern is. You ever seen a cistern? Some of you may have had a cistern at home where you've dug a pit, okay, for water to run in for use when the dry weather comes along. Well, those are very common in that area, very common that they would dig cisterns. And typically they were hewn out of solid rock. Now, not always. Sometimes they'd dig them and they'd lay brick or block around them and plaster them in. But a lot of times they were made out of solid rock. And the opening in the top's usually not very big, about manhole cover size, I guess you could say. And then it kind of bottlenecks. It spreads as it goes out and comes to the bottom of the cistern or the pit. And typically, like you would put a pond or something in, it would be placed in an area that when the rains came, it would funnel the water into the pit. And you know by nature, water as it runs, sometimes it carries a little dirt or silt along with it. Well, in the bottom of that cistern, oftentimes would be clay, miry clay. Now, those of you who are from Kentucky, you know what miry clay is all about. You virgin Hoosiers who have never been anywhere, you don't understand, okay? I played in the mud a lot when I was up here, but you can take the water hose and get it right off. You go to Kentucky and get in red clay, it don't come off that easy. It'll get in your clothes, and your clothes will be the same color as the dirt for a long time. You just can't get it out, okay? When I think of miry clay, that's what I think of. I think of the old red clay down there where I live. And how that it'll get on you, and you just can't seem to get it off. You'll have it on everything you touch before it's over with. And when I think of this scripture, that's what I think about. And just for the sake of discussion today, let's give some definitions or some pictures, we could say, about this horrible pit. And David, of course, is writing about it. You can read back in Genesis where Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit. You can read in the book of Jeremiah where the leaders of Jeremiah's day did not want to hear what Jeremiah had to preach, so they put him into a cistern to die. And David here is talking about that. And just for the sake of our discussion today and your thoughts today, let's take that pit, that cistern, and let's just define that as being the sin nature. The sin nature. And some people want to know what sin nature is. Well, that's what you're born with, okay? You've heard that we're all born sinful, and that's true. We are. We inherited that from Adam and Eve because of their fall in the garden. Everybody has received the curse of death, and we're all born with a sin nature. Now, I know today that oftentimes it is taught by modern-day psychologists and sociologists that children are actually born good and that they have to learn to be bad. How many of you parents believe that's true? Raise your hand. See, whoever figured that out and is pushing that is not a parent because they don't have kids. Because I can tell you this about a baby. They're not in this world too long, and I don't want you going away thinking I don't like babies. I do, okay? But I can tell you one thing about everybody that's ever been born. You don't have to be into this world very long before you become very self-centered and a greedy little creature, because it's all about you. Now, you know what I'm talking about. When do babies cry? When they're hungry, when they want something, when you ain't held them enough. They're greedy. They're self-centered. They don't have to learn that. That comes natural. Okay? Now, that nature stays in us. It stays in us. You ever seen two little kids fighting over a toy that don't even really belong to them? And one of them screaming, mine, mine, mine. It doesn't belong to them. That's that sin nature. You know what I'm talking about. That's the way we are. Lost people, I often hear from people, I don't know why people act like they do. I know why they act like they do. They're acting natural. It's the sin nature. We're all born in that pit, in that sin nature. Now, I've described to you what a cistern's like, and I hope you figured out by now that you can't get out of that pit all by yourself. It's deep, the walls slant in, and you don't have anything to get out with. So you're stuck, basically, in that pit. Now, in the bottom of that pit, as we've explained, is silt or miry clay. And again, for the sake of discussion today, let's just say that that really is sin itself. Down in that pit, you're going to be wandering around in sin. And just like miry clay, mud, it's going to be very visible to everybody around you that knows you. That's just the picture of the way life is. And everybody without exception is born into that pit, in that miry clay. Now, there comes a point in everyone's life, and we have labeled it in the church world as the age of accountability. Now, I can't give you an exact age for that. I really can't. Some children seem to learn it from a small age, and I've known people 18 or 20 years old that still haven't figured it out, that haven't understood that they're accountable for themselves to God. But somewhere along the line, God reveals to us our sinfulness. He shows us. Paul wrote to Titus, over in the book of Titus, and he said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." God has shown all men. And he said that grace teaches us that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. So God, somehow in his, I think, mercy, in his love, and in his grace, he reveals to us that we are separated from him. That's when we reach that age of accountability, that we understand what's right and what's wrong. And we understand that we are separated from God. And typically what happens when we're made aware of that is that, well, we want to be like God. Isn't that what Adam and Eve wanted? I hate to get back all the way into Genesis, but maybe we need to for just a minute. Because so many people think that the devil lied to them. The devil basically did not lie to them. He created doubt. And he roused their curiosity. But when Satan is tempting Eve and he asks the question, hasn't God said that you can eat from every tree? And Eve said, yeah. He said, we can eat of every tree but one. And that's the tree in the midst of the garden. And we're not supposed to eat it. We're not supposed to touch it, lest we'll die. And Satan said, oh, you'll surely not die. Now, that's a question, isn't it? That creates doubt. And so then he said, but God knows that in the day that you will eat thereof, that your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, who doesn't want to be like God? Now, I'm not getting in deep in this temptation of Eve, okay? But don't we want to be like God? And so Eve was then convinced, because she saw it was a pretty fruit, it was good for food, and it was desired to make one wise, that she ate it. And indeed, the eyes of her and Adam were both opened, and they recognized their sinfulness. They were made aware of their sinfulness. I can tell you that comes to every one of us. We're made aware of our sinfulness. Now, there is, and I used to hear this all the time when I was a teenager, that there's a God-shaped hole in every one of us. There's an emptiness in our hearts without God. That's why a lot of people get involved in the things they get in, because they have an emptiness that they want to fill, a void in their life. So they try to fill that. Well, what I want you to know today is if you have that void in your life and that emptiness, it's simply because you're in that pit of hopelessness and despair and you are separated from God. That's what's wrong with you. And when you're made aware of that, and you want to get out, we will try to get out. And one of the first responses that we will try, and we try this with the suggestion and aid of Satan himself, is we'll try to be good. Anybody here ever tried to be good and you just couldn't do it? That was impossible for me. I still struggle with it today, and I've been a Christian a long time. But I've got a mischievous streak, and you guys didn't know that, but I do. Don't be laughing. But we try to be good, don't we? Thinking somehow, and Satan has somehow convinced us that we can be good enough to get ourselves out of the sin nature. Many religions teach that. The ones that teach good works or things that you have to do in order to find favor with God, those are works-based religions. Christianity is not a works-based religion because we understand that works cannot save us. We understand it takes something greater. It takes something outside of ourselves to get us out of that pit of sinful nature, that pit of despair and hopelessness and helplessness. It takes something bigger than us. And I get very upset. Now, it takes a lot to discourage me. If you ever try to discourage me, you're probably going to fail, because if I know you're trying, I'll fight you every way. So it's hard to discourage me. But let me tell you, it don't take much for people to disgust me. There's a big difference. And I get very disgusted with especially preachers in the world that take us over. And you Bible readers will know where I'm talking about, in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is expressing this turmoil that is within him, where he makes the statement, you know, there's a lot of good things that I want to do. And all those good things that I want to do and I try to do, I find that I'm not doing them. But all the bad things that I'm trying to separate myself from, that I'm trying to shun, Paul said, those bad things that I don't want to do, every time I turn around, I find myself doing them. And he goes into a discourse 4 or 5 sentences long, and I have heard preachers say, now that's the struggle that we have as Christians. Can I tell you something? If that's what the Christian life is all about, I don't want it. If it's a constant battle between doing what's right and wrong, and I can't seem to do what's right, then I don't want to be a Christian. Now, some of you are looking at me kind of funny, but I don't want it. And there's a lot of people that profess Christianity that are living that kind of life today. Every time they turn around, they find themselves falling to the traps of the devil. And then they come back and they cry out to God and they try to repent and get things right. And it's just an up and down world for them. That's got to be miserable. Who would want that kind of life? And what they fail to do when they preach that is they fail to read in front of that scripture and to read after that scripture. Because Paul explains in Romans chapter 7, prior to that discourse of how difficult it was for him to live, and I'll just fill you in, that's not the Christian life. He was talking about living under the law. He says, specifically in Romans chapter 7, he said, I was alive once. And then I read the law. And what did the law do? The law condemned him. The law showed him that he was a lost individual. Did you know that the law that is written by and was written by Moses, some of it was written by the very hand of God? Do you know it never saved anybody? All the law does is tell us what's right and wrong. All the law tells us is what God expects of us. And when we fall short of fulfilling what God expects of us, then all the law does is bring condemnation. It says you're guilty. That's all it says. And so what Paul is expressing is this. He remembers the time that he didn't know that he was apart from God. But then he was made aware because he read the law, the scriptures. They revealed his separation between him and God. Let me put it this way. They revealed to Paul that he was in that pit. And he said, I want to get out. So I'll try to obey the law. But he's explaining in that scripture that no matter how hard I try to obey the law, I keep finding myself coming up way short of doing what I need to do. And as you get down close to the end of that chapter, Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver me out of this dilemma that I'm in, that I want to be with God? I want to please God. I want out of the pit of doom and gloom and despair and ungodliness and this sinful nature. I want to be rid of it. Who's going to deliver me from that?" And he answers his own question by saying, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then if you'll read a little bit further on down into Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 starts out like this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Paul is saying there is hope for getting out of the pit, but it's not being good. How did he say we got out? We got out by Jesus Christ. So a lot of people are trying to be good and get out of that pit and get that despair out of their life and that hopelessness out of their life and somehow find that they're pleasing to God. I'm just telling you, you can't work hard enough. You can't do enough good things to get yourself out of that pit. It just doesn't work. And another thing a lot of people will try to do, and I see this going on in our world today, we either try to eliminate or lower the moral standard. See, that's what's going on. Some of you might be wondering, why do they want to remove the Ten Commandments from public view? Because it condemns them. You remember, I was, you know, just a child when they told us we couldn't pray in school. That didn't work. I prayed before every test. Didn't study, but I prayed, you know, and figured out later you got to study so God can give you the answers because he's not just going to pick them out and give them to you, you know. And the Ten Commandments, you know, that lawsuit began in Macquarie County, Kentucky. Finally made it to the Supreme Court, and they said, "No, you got to take them down." Did anybody here ever read the majority opinion on that? This just blows me away. The majority opinion on that ruling by the Supreme Court said, the reason why we need to take them down is because somebody might read them and act upon them. God help us. How foolish can we get? But the reason they wanted them down was not because of fear that somebody might not act upon them, but the reason they wanted them down and the reason why there are those today that would scrub every reference to Christianity off of the courthouses of our country, off the Supreme Court building, and out of the documents of the founding fathers is because the Word of God condemns their life. And if they can get rid of it, they won't think they'll feel condemned and they think they'll be all right. But you can't change it, can you? And they can't get rid of it. And even if they could destroy every copy, it would not change the mind of God. So while we may try to compromise the law of God and maybe even do away with it, doing away with it doesn't get us out of the pit. We're still in the pit. We're still wallowing around in sin. Even though we don't read it on the walls, and even though you might not open your Bible and read it, somehow God's communicated that to you. So you might not be trying to eliminate it, but you know what we'll do the next thing? We try to compare ourselves with each other. I'm not as bad as they are. Well, look across the aisle at that one. I know what that one's up to. I've seen them out in the world. I've heard them say things. And a lot of times we don't actually hear what was actually said. We just hear what we think we hear. And sometimes we assume what we see is a bad thing. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. I remember years ago, you don't have too many pool halls up here, but they did in Kentucky. They're about gone now, but one of them there in Columbia on Campbellsville Street, some of you remembered, had the best hamburgers in the world. Some of you just nodded. You've been there and done that. And I had some guy telling me one day, "I saw that preacher coming out of the pool hall the other day. Wonder what he was doing in there." And I knew what he was leading to, okay? Been in the pool room, and they're shooting pool. Is there anything wrong with shooting pool? I hope not. Went home with a fellow from the church I pastored, first church I pastored, and stepped out of his kitchen into the family room, and right in front of me was a pool table. And I said, "Brother, you didn't cover the pool table up, and the preacher's coming over." And he turned all red and said, "Oh, man, if I'd have just thought about it, I'd have covered that thing up." And I said, "Man, I just can't believe that. Walk right out of your door, and there's a pool room." And he was all embarrassed, and I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. I won't tell everybody at the church you got a pool room in your family room under one condition." He said, "What's that?" I said, "That you don't tell them I got one in the basement." He said, oh, really? Why you got one in the basement? I said, because I don't like the language at the pool room. But this guy was trying to condemn the preacher. Did I lose the story? He was trying to condemn the preacher by what he saw or what he thought he saw. And I knew the preacher's one of ours. And I said, well, let me ask you this. By chance, when he walked out of that room, out of that building, did he have a little white sack in his hand? He said, yeah. I said, maybe he went in to get lunch. Just maybe he wasn't up to mischief like you think. You see, what this fellow was trying to do is to try to bring the man of God down to his level so he could justify going in there and doing the things that he wanted to do. And let me tell you something. You can pull the other man down and you can smear the mud all over his face and it will not make your light shine one bit brighter. Paul said over in 2 Corinthians that we dare not compare ourselves among ourselves. How's he word it? We dare not make ourselves with a company of them that compare themselves among themselves and measure themselves by themselves, because they that do that, he said, are not wise. But that's what we'll do, thinking somehow that's going to get us away from the guilt and the fear and the despair. If we can just make everybody else a little bit morally lower than what we are, then we'll be all right. But it's not true. Because we're still lost and we're still in the pit. And though you try to drag everybody else down, and though you try to get rid of all the moral assets, and maybe you try to just be good and do the things that you want to do to try to please God, when you get by yourself and things get quiet, you realize none of that works. So what do we do? How do we get out of that life? Listen, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of professing believers today that are in that pit. They live a life of discouragement and a life of doom and gloom, and everything's just negative to them. I still believe you cannot be a Christian and be a pessimist. I don't think you can. And I know that's a strong statement, but a pessimist is one who just thinks everything's going to turn out wrong. Let me tell you, as a child of God, you might be going through the valley of the shadow of death. You might be going through a lot of trouble in your life, but we as Christians believe there's a better day coming for all of us. That's an optimistic viewpoint. And as lost people today, you don't have to live a life of despair. How do you get out of the pit? We've all been there. Some of you may still be in there. And you're wallowing around in that old miry clay, and it's all over you. And it's obvious to the world, and it's obvious to the church that you're living a sinful life. And don't sit there and tell me I'm not supposed to judge you. People tell me all the time, the Bible says don't judge. No, that's not what it says. It says judge not lest you be judged. I ain't got time to get into that one. We'll preach that later on. I'm fruit inspecting, okay? We've all been there. I'm not going to look down on somebody that's living a life of sin today. You know why? Because I've been there. I've had my own mud on my face. I've had my clothes covered in it. It's been so obvious that I have been sinful. I don't have the right to look down my nose at somebody else that's sinful today. Well, my job is to tell you, you can get out of that pit. And while I believe God makes us aware, each and every one of us aware, that we're lost, I still believe it takes the convicting power of the Spirit of God to turn us around, don't you? I think it does. And then I remember being under conviction. I remember that very clearly. But I can tell you this today. If I found myself in that pit, I would not wait. I would not wait for conviction to come. I would do what David said in verse 1. You know, look at that verse with me again. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. What's David saying? David's saying, I waited for the Lord. I knew that I was without hope. I knew that I was in despair. So I waited for the Lord. What does that mean? The Bible said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You're not always going to find him. Sometimes his Spirit is present and troubles us. Sometimes the Spirit of God comes into a church service in a very real way. And while he's around and while he's in a real way, that's when you need to cry out to him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him, it said, while he's near. He's not always near. David is saying, I was waiting for the Lord to come around. And then David is explaining to us, I cried out to the Lord. I cried out for help. Why? Because he realized he couldn't get himself out of the pit. Drowning people today, if they can ever get to the top of the water, will scream at the top of their lungs for help because they realize they can't save themselves. If you're in sin today, you're worse off than a drowning individual. That drowning individual could be a Christian, but if you're without Christ today, you're dying lost, hopeless, going into eternity. Well, time will never end, and the destination that you're headed to is not the good one, but it's called the lake of fire. Hell is what we call it, and you don't want to go there. You need to cry out to God and beg for mercy. You say, but what if I'm not under conviction? Do you know you're lost? Do you know you're lost today? Do you understand that you're in a hopeless, helpless situation that you can't fix yourself? It shouldn't take a whole lot of conviction on you for you to realize, if I'll just cry out to God, maybe he'll hear me. Maybe he will. Didn't Job say when he was in despair, oh, if I knew where I might find him. Didn't we preach about that here just a little while back? If I just knew where I could find him. Job's saying, I'm in trouble. I don't understand what's happening to me. But if I could find God, he said, I would order my cause before him. I'd cry out to God. The last time in the scripture that Jesus ever walks through the city of Jericho, people followed Jesus everywhere. They thronged all around him. It wasn't because he was a good-looking guy. He looked just about like everybody else. But the miracles that he did, and the words that he had to say just attracted a lot of people. And I'm sure this guy on the outside of the city gate of Jericho did not know and realize it was the last time that Jesus would come through Jericho, but scripturally it was the last time. He's headed toward Bethany on Passion Week. We're celebrating Palm Sunday today. And maybe, you know, I thought maybe I ought to try to work up a sermon on Palm Sunday. I quit trying to work them up a long time ago. I just started preaching what God gave me. This is just a day or two before Palm Sunday that Jesus is coming out of Jericho. And he's thronged by a big crowd. They're following him. And just outside of the city gates, it's a blind man who no doubt had heard about Jesus. He has a name. His name is Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus, the blind man, been blind from birth, he's sitting beside the city gates as Jesus comes out. Not being able to see what's going on, he asks a question. What's going on? And somebody said, Bartimaeus, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. I can just about read the mind of Bartimaeus as he's sitting there thinking, you know what? I've been blind all my life. I've heard about this man. He's not only healed the cripples and opened deaf ears, but he's opened blind eyes. If he's close by, this is my chance. This is my chance that I might get his attention. Listen, Jesus is busy healing other people. He's busy teaching. He's busy walking along and doing the things that Jesus did. But Bartimaeus is sitting over there and he begins to cry out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Why is he crying out? Because Jesus is close by. He's hoping Jesus perhaps will hear him. And somebody standing close by said, Bartimaeus, you're just an old blind man. He don't have time for you. Bartimaeus, the Bible said, cried out the louder, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they said, Bartimaeus, he's busy. Don't trouble the master. But Bartimaeus continued to cry out. You know why? Because Jesus was near. He had a problem. He knew his problem. He wanted to be healed. He wanted to be able to see. If you're lost today and you want out of the pit, why don't you do like Bartimaeus? Why don't you cry out? He cried out the louder, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I don't read where he had conviction. I don't read where the church is praying for him. I read where Bartimaeus wanted to get Jesus' attention. And finally Jesus stopped and he said, bring him to me. You know why Jesus stopped? Because Bartimaeus was crying out. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Wonder how many years Bartimaeus had been waiting for him. Wonder how often he'd been by the city gate just hoping and praying that Jesus would come by. Boy, when he got an opportunity, he began to cry out. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. Let me tell you something. If you're in that pit of despair and sinfulness today and you want out, you ought to just cry out to God just like Bartimaeus did. Because Jesus stopped, and he said, Bartimaeus, what can I do for you? And Bartimaeus said, if I could just receive my sight. And Jesus proclaimed to Bartimaeus, because of your faith, you've been healed. Let me tell you something today. You can try everything in the world, get out of the pit, and it won't work. But if you'll cry out to Jesus Christ, he'll hear you, and he'll deliver you. I read just this morning. I ain't had time to study this much. I studied this on the way up here for about 2 hours last night from Greensburg in my mind. And I thought, Lord, who else cried out to you? And I remembered a man named Jonah who was thrown overboard and was swallowed by a fish. And he said, I cried unto the Lord. Out of the belly of hell cried I. And he heard my cry. I'm convinced today that if you are lost and you want to find hope and you want to find help and you want to get out of that pit of sinfulness and loneliness, lostness and hopelessness and despair, if you'll cry out to Jesus, he'll stop and listen to you. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. How many have been waiting for a while? How many of you here today have been lost and you've not really felt the convicting power of God for a long time, but in your heart and you're in your mind, you're saying, you know what? I'd like to be a Christian someday. Well, why don't you cry out to God? I waited patiently, he said, and he inclined his ear unto me, and he heard my voice. And he said, when that happened, then he brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. How did David say he got his attention? By crying out to the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something today. Even as Christians, sometimes we have a hard time getting through to God. Something gets in the way sometimes. Might be us. Might be an attitude. Sometimes the devil just simply gets in our way and we pray and it just seems like our prayers are not getting through. Let me tell you something. Cry out to Jesus. Cry out. He loves you enough that he died for you. He loves you enough that he sits today at the right hand of the throne of God pleading your case. And he's waiting for you to make a move to respond to him. Can I tell you something today? God has already done all that God can do to save your soul. He can do no more. He sent his son one time. He will not send him again to die for you. He's died once, shed his blood once, and he's waiting for you now to cry out to him. I don't know your hearts today. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know your soul's condition, but God does. And if you're in sin today and you're in a hopeless situation, and if you're lost, you are indeed in a hopeless situation. And perhaps you've been like Paul and you've played the game that I played and you just tried to be good and you found that it doesn't work. God has the answer. And he's willing to listen to your cry and to reach down and to pull you out of that horrible pit and to wash you as white as snow with the blood of Jesus Christ. And David said, then he set my feet on a rock, and that rock is Jesus. And he pointed me in the right direction. He said, establish my goings. And then he put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto God. God will change your life today if you'll just admit you're in that pit and you want out. And if you'll cry out to God. You may say, Pastor, do I need to yell out real loud like Bartimaeus did? No, not really. Not really. You can if you want to. That's fine. You want to scream at the top of your lungs your name and cry out to God? If that's what it takes today, friend, I'd do it. I would do whatever it takes today to get God's attention so that he would hear me and he would see my situation and he would reach down, take me by the hand and pull me up out of that pit and clean me up. I wouldn't wait for conviction. I don't want to feel that feeling again. But I would seek God while I could get a hold of him. And today God is calling and he's looking for you and he's waiting for you to cry out to him. Why don't you be a Bartimaeus today? Why don't you cry out to him and say, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Because he's willing today to touch your life and to change you, pull you out of that hopeless situation, that despair, and give you a gift of eternal life. I'm going to ask our song leader and come today, piano player, and you guys look in your hearts. I'm in revival mode. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but I'm telling you, this is what God can do. He can touch you and he can change your life. And if you're sitting there today and unwilling to cry out, then you are sealing your own destiny. You cannot blame God. It's you because he's told you to cry out today. And he'll listen. I thought about that parable that Jesus told. It's recorded, I think, in Mark and Luke, where he talked about a shepherd that had 100 sheep. And he came to bring them into the fold at night. And as he got there, he got to counting heads. And he found out that one of them was missing. So he left the 99 safe in the fold, and he went out looking for one lost sheep. Now, I've learned a little bit about animals living in Kentucky now. I grew up in Indianapolis and didn't know much about them. To me, a cow is still a cow. I can't tell one from the other, okay? I had an uncle that had about 100 Holstein cows that he cooked. He milked every day. Cooked a few of them, too, but he milked them every day. They were pretty good. But he milked them every day, and I'd go over and visit him. And he had them all named. I couldn't have told you which cow was which cow. Had no clue. But he'd say, tell so-and-so to come in here. And I'd say, well, which one's that? He'd just open the door and yell their name. They'll come in. And sure enough, they would. And he could tell them apart. They just looked like cows to me. But Jesus said that the shepherd knows his sheep by name. We've all got a name. And he said that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. So I'm confident today that when Jesus is calling your name, you know his voice. You hear it. But can you picture him with me just for a minute? And we'll have Brother Dan lead us in a song. Back in those days, they didn't have the advantage of the lights that we've got. You know, the bright flashlights and all that kind of stuff. And couldn't get out in his four-wheeler, you know, and put the light on and shine around looking for the sheep. So after he got all the sheep in the fold and one was missing, he went looking for it. And I can just picture him perhaps carrying a lamp, which wouldn't have been very bright because it would have been burning olive oil, or a candle. And he walks across the lonely hillside. And that little sheep that's lost, he's yelling at its name. Once in a while, he'll yell at its name. And after he yells out the sheep's name, he'll pause. And I can about picture him put his hand up to his ear and just kind of scan the horizon. You know what he's looking for? What he's listening for? The bleating of the sheep. He's listening for the sheep crying out to him as he calls its name. And as he hears that sheep bleating and he hears the sound, he moves closer and closer in that direction. And the closer he gets, the more refined he gets in the steps that he takes until he finds that lost sheep that's been crying out. And I'm telling you, that's a picture of you today if you're lost without Jesus Christ. If you'll cry out to him, he'll stop and hear your cry. And he'll answer your prayer and pull you out of the pit and clean you up. But you've got to make that move yourself. I can't make it for you. Nobody else can. You've got to cry out to God. God is listening today. Would you come and pray as we stand and sing?